How are they going to walk the path of righteousness when they're working at night? When they're working in the flesh? That duality, in the fleshly aspect of the duality, is winning over the spiritual aspect. Even Peter has something to say about this later on in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, they're not being carried anyplace because they're not studying the Scriptures. See, if you're not in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit really doesn't have anything to teach you. You need something to work with. And if you're just making it up as you go along, that's not hermeneutics. That's not interpretation. That is being a false teacher. These men are in a very precarious position. They're in the position that if they continue in this way, they will be false teachers. Clouds without rain. As Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2. Wonder how he knew that. Because he was on the verge of this. Right here. As they all were. They were not searching the Scriptures. And so they've toiled all night in emptiness. They have nothing. Day is dawning. Christ is present. And he will direct them. And for that, we go back to Proverbs. We go to chapter 3. And we go to verse 6. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." See, they were going to massage their flesh through eating. But first, you massage your flesh through praying, through studying of the Word, meditating on the Scriptures. Selah is what that word means in Hebrew. It means meditate on this. Thus, while they are still on the water, Jesus calls to them. And here is where we come back to that Greek word that we started off with. Is that word prosphagion. Now, prosphagion is not fish. That's another word. And we're going to get to that here in a moment or two. Prosphagion is like a minced fish. It's like a fish bread. Something that you eat with bread, put on bread and eat it. Why would Christ ask him if they have prosphagion when they're on a boat and they're fishing? It would be logical for him to ask them, "Do you have any fish?" That'd be ichthus. Instead, he asked them, "Do you have any prosphagion?" And I believe this word was not randomly selected. I think this word was chosen by God through John for a specific purpose. It's just been not well translated, to be honest. It's just, not the best English word to use. Now, for us to understand why, we have to go, once again, and be familiar with Judaism of their day. Not Judaism of today. That's just strictly Pharisaical teachings of the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Midrash. Because Judaism of their day involved the temple. These other traditions and customs were present, and Christ railed against them, would not let the Jews hide behind them, because they were out of the pit of hell. Everything that you hate about Islam today, maybe, the pedophilia, looking down at those who are not of that faith, they got those from Talmudic Jews. They just couched them in different words, appropriated them as practices for themselves, and that's the faith they used to unify themselves and spread out and conquer others. Which is exactly what the Jews kept trying to do, but God wouldn't let them do it. That's why they stayed small. Because God would not let them prosper in that way. And if we do not know the practices that are in the scripture, not what they added to it, like Purim, but what is in the scriptures, if we understand these, they open up our eyes to what Christ is doing and will be doing and still doing today. So Bikurim is when the priest would wave one barley sheaf to God. Just, it's a wave offering. You just wave it up, thanking him for the first fruits of the barley harvest. We talked about that. Christ rose on the day of Bikurim, because he was the first fruits of all who would rise. He had new nature. Obviously, he always had his godly nature. But now he has this new body. The old body of flesh is gone. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says he is the first fruits of all who will rise. We, on the other hand, have the new nature. We have the old body. Now one, the one barley sheaf, that one is the number of unity. That is the number of God. Not needing anything, not needing anyone, complete in and of itself, not divisible by any other number. That's one. But two, on Shavuot, the priest would offer two leavened wheat loaves to God. This is interesting, because on Pesach, and for a week, they ate unleavened bread, matzah, to meditate on their sin and their desperate need for God to eradicate their sin that they themselves could never eradicate. But here at Shavuot, the priest offers two leavened loaves of wheat as the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Two, duality. That's because the two leavened loaves signify both dispensation of first fruits in the church and the millennial kingdom. Because even though everyone who enters the millennial kingdom is saved, everyone born in the millennial kingdom is born lost and must be saved. And as time progresses, fewer and fewer are saved until they're a lot more lost than saved, and lost rise up in rebellion and march on Jerusalem to destroy the ruling Christ and all who are huddled in Jerusalem with him. And we in the church go to Revelations chapters 2 and 3, you read about the false teachers in the church. Church is composed of saved and lost. And even us, we are a duality. We have the new nature. We still have the old body of flesh. The new nature is born in newness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But the old flesh, with its animating principle of sin, keeps us blinded. We see as through an enigma, 1 Corinthians 13:12. We struggle, just like the apostles are struggling, to understand. And so the Holy Spirit descends on Shavuot to begin the new covenant. And the church is the first fruits of this new covenant. Paul makes that clear in Romans 9 through 11. And loaves with leaven illustrate the church is composed of saved in varying degrees of maturity, because we are in varying degrees of maturity, and hopefully we're getting more mature as time goes on, and lost. We're in the church, trying to destroy the church. But the loaves of Shavuot need more. And here is the first indication that the dispensation of first fruits will be longer than expected. Remember, in Paul's day, 50-60 AD, people are wondering if they missed the return of Christ, because it's been a while. It's been 20 years. 30 years. He ain't come yet. Did they miss it? Did he sneak in, grab people, and they weren't one of them? What are they doing all this for then? And Paul has to tell them, no, he hasn't snuck in. No, he hasn't come. In fact, probably shouldn't even be paying attention to when he comes, since he said in the Gospels that no one's going to know the time of his coming. So stop worrying about it. Trust me, if you're saved and he comes, you'll know it. He's not going to leave you behind. He's not going to have a list to say, okay, did I get everybody on that list today? I mean, I may have missed some people. I got to go back. No, that's not how it works. The loaves of Shavuot are just the first fruits of the harvest. There will be more fruit harvested. That's the work of the apostles. That's the work of disciples. We are disciples. We need to be carrying out that work, both in our words, in our deeds, our thoughts. Now, Christ asking the apostles if they have any prospagion, this fish bread, is really asking them if they have any new converts to add to the two loaves of Shavuot. Remember, I'm going to make you fishers of men. We need to prepare them. And the parismoi is how God prepares us, breaking down the flesh, making us aware of just how filthy and sinful we still are in our bodies. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar, and he's called Christ a liar, 1 John 1. So he's asking, have you prepared any converts? Have you been doing the work of the ministry? Have you been preparing anything? Nope. We got nothing. You don't have the fish, therefore you cannot prepare the prosthagion. You cannot prepare the fish bread. You cannot put it on the loaves of Shavuot. You got nothing. They are empty as they fished at night in the flesh without Christ's light. In other words, works. And works always produces the same thing. Nothing. You got nothing when you stand before Christ. Then Christ directs them, just like he did in Luke 5 at their calling. Now they still do not recognize him, and we'll comment on it here in a few moments. But both due to the distance and the hardness of hearts, their unbelief, they still follow his instructions, dropping their nets off the other side of the boat like he told them. He says, you're fishing on the wrong side. Creatures have it, dropping off the other side. Trapped in the blindness of their flesh, they had fished from only one side of the boat and had nothing to show for their works. Following Christ's direction, in the daytime, they were fishing at night, they have nothing to show. Christ comes with the dawn, tells them, directs them. They follow his direction, and now they have abundance. And they receive an abundance of fish. Now, the word here for fish is the Greek word for fish, ichthus. He's not saying, drop your nets off the side and you'll catch fish, Brad. That's not that word. It's ichthus. You will catch fish. Then you can prepare the fish. But you got to catch them first. In other words, and you can only catch them in the day. You can only catch them by following me. You only catch them when I direct you. Because you don't know. In my early days, I probably had a lot of false converts. Because I could badger them into saying the prayer. It was really disheartening to see them over time, and not much time at that, fall away. It's just very sad. But Christ knows whom he's called. And that's where he sends us. Oh, we give the word out to everybody because we don't know, and we should. But Christ has already prepared the one who's going to hear that word and respond. So when we're following Christ's direction, we will catch something. We may not realize it, like Elijah. I'm alone. I'm left. I'm the only one. They want to kill me. Christ has to inform them, there's 7,000. You're not the only one, bud. Stop it. If they all followed Elijah openly, they'd be easy targets for Jezebel and Ahab. Now, John at this point recognizes Christ and he tells Peter, that's the Lord. Why does he shout out and tell everyone else in the boat? Maybe he's not near anyone else. Maybe everybody's too busy trying to pull in the net. Remember, John and Peter had this special relationship. I don't know if Peter was the oldest, certainly was the informal leader. And yet, John, being the youngest, was probably also the most well-read, the most understanding of the scriptures. And we saw them earlier in John, both the night Christ was arrested, and then next day, it was John who got Peter into the courtyard at night, and Peter faced his ordeal in which he denied Christ three times. So they have this special relationship. So John tells Peter, hey, that's the Lord. Now, perhaps John recognizes through the miracle of the fish. Because you remember, it's probably their calling. It's, hey, this is familiar. This happened before. Yeah, that was the Lord doing that. And we followed him. And now here we are again, doing the same thing. And why? Because he wants us to follow him. So Peter puts on his outer garment, girds it up, jumps in the water, and swims to shore. God, you gotta love that guy's faith. No. If that's your role model, that's a bad role model. Peter abandoned the catch that Christ miraculously gave. See, when Christ sends you out, He doesn't want you to get so excited that you abandon those whom he's called, so you can go running back to him and tell him how great you were. Hey, you did this, and I'm going to praise you for it. We're the ones that I gave you, though. Oh, they're back there. I dropped them. I wanted to come praise you first. Nah. Peter's thinking about Peter. It's the other apostles rowing to shore that are preserving the catch. See, the dirty secret about Peter, it's always been about Peter. Always. Peter wanting to walk on water in Matthew 14. Alone. And say, he didn't tell Jesus, hey, can we all do this? No, Peter said, I want to do this. And failing because it was only about him. And he recognized that he wasn't doing this and he didn't have control. And Christ had to put him in the boat. When Peter said Jesus was Messiah, guess what? It was about him. Hey, I got it. I got it right. I got the right answer. And Christ had to remind them that no, he did not get the right answer. The Father gave him the answer. I don't want to bust your bubble, Peter, but you didn't come up with nothing. And this is true of all of us. The more I study the scriptures, the more I understand how ignorant I am. I almost hate to study sometimes because all I realize is how much I don't know. And I'll spend hours and hours putting together the lesson. And, oh, I left that out. Oh, why didn't I include that? How did I overlook that point? Knowing that my lesson's imperfect. Knowing that my lesson shows that I'm ignorant. Because I want to be it all about me. You know, when I first joined church, I got saved in the Baptist fundamental movement. It was all about the pastor. I'm God's man. Don't criticize me. God wants me to change. He's big enough to change me himself. Because that's what God does. And they had little oligarchies scattered all over America. And then in the 80s, they all started falling like dominoes. So that's what happens. When you stand by yourself, you fall. But you don't fall by yourself. You take others with you. And that's what Peter's doing. When he says at night, I'm going fishing, who wants to come? He was bringing others down with him. Because it's about what he wanted to do. Same way today with Christians. It's all about what I want to believe. It's all about what I think is true. I don't care if what you have to say goes against everything I've learned. Because I've only learned the denominational pathway. Everyone who follows you will fall with you. And guess what? Right after Peter said that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very next verse is just about He's telling Christ he doesn't know what he's talking about when Christ talks about having to suffer and die. And Christ has to turn around and tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. See, Peter was all about Peter. Even after saying that Jesus is the Son of God, he has the audacity of chasing him. And Christ has to tell him to his face the truth. You're acting like Satan in this. And Peter's denial was all about Peter too. It was about saving Peter's butt. It wasn't about identifying with Christ. It wasn't about preaching Christ. Yes, I'm with him. He is the Son of God. He is going to save us from our sins. He is sent from the Father. I have been with him for 3 years. I can test. Well, he ain't saying that. He's saying it's about me, and I'm keeping my butt out of the sling. It's bad enough one of us has to die. Both of us don't have to die. We've heard all these pragmatic thoughts before. So his bodacious comment about never forsaking Christ was boasting about how his faith was better than all the other apostles' faith. And when you go to Matthew 26, 31 through 35, that's exactly what he said. These other people, they're going to desert you left and right. I will never desert you. I will die with you. What did it say at the beginning of the lesson? Until you get in that situation, you have no idea how you will act. And if you go into that situation in the dark, without prayer, without faith, I can tell you exactly how you will act. You will act like Peter did. It's all about saving my butt. And thus Peter's jumping into the water, abandoning the catch, was about Peter reaching Christ first. See me. See me. I get the prize because I guess right and I'm here. Yet his decision to fish led the other apostles back toward the flesh. But Christ was not done with him yet. And he's not done with us. Now, if you're following along the slides, I have beside it the numbers 7, 5, and 2. Because that is how we started this lesson. 7 is completion, only in their minds, but not in Christ. 5. His grace in teaching as Christ was teaching all the apostles. And he'll soon confront Peter directly. And 2 is duality of flesh and spirit. However, they were choosing the flesh, not the spirit. And though a show first, yet go back. And I want to mention about 7. When I say it's the number of completion, it's the number of man, which is 6, plus 1. Which is God. That is what completes man. Peter is acting like 6. Himself. Immature. Babe in the woods. Should know better. But he's not acting like he should know better. But Christ is going to teach him. And Peter will grow in maturity as he understands that it's not so much about Peter as it is about Peter and Christ. Or more importantly, Christ and Peter. And though Peter had abandoned his fellow workers, he had to go back and help them get the net ashore. Because it's about teamwork. Consistent with Peter's past behavior of being first, Christ tells him to bring some of the fish just caught. Not necessary because he had prepared fish and bread, but so they could contribute. He's giving them the grace and option to contribute to what he's already doing. And that's really how it is in our lives. We're not doing anything. And if we are doing anything, it's getting in the way. Christ does not need our help. He shares his work with us in grace so we may not be ashamed before the Father. You know, when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat and have to give an account for everything that we've done, that's just not going to be a pretty sight for anybody. And notice, their nets are not torn this time. See, the nets were torn in Luke 5 because their faith was built on law. And law cannot hold. Law cannot bring in the catch. Law can only condemn. But here, they're people of grace. And it's God holding the nets together. And God does not lose anyone of whom he is called to be saved. They all come ashore. Following the path of Christ alienates us from the world, but gains us grace in Christ before the Father. We will lose nothing of whom Christ sends us. Christ calls the apostles to share the meal with him. Not because he needs to eat, he doesn't. And the apostles are struggling to recognize Christ. Now, why are they struggling? We have to know one's assumptions to make some logical inferences on this. As I said in the past lessons, he was probably deformed in his fleshly body, at least somehow in the face. And now that he's in his new body, he does not need that deformity. And so it's going to be difficult to recognize him simply because his countenance is fundamentally, foundationally the same, but he no longer has that deformity that he had while he was in his fleshly body. You know, Christ appeared in John chapter 20 twice. And both times, he had the wounds of the Stauros. No prints in the hands and legs or feet and spear thrust in the side. So the apostles could touch it, put their fingers in it, put hands in the side. Yeah, see that it was real, that it was solid, that it was flesh, it was not a ghost. We assume he's going to be like that throughout eternity. That would probably not be a good assumption. Because here he's serving the apostles. His hands have to be present. They have to be visible. If there were nail prints there, they would recognize it because they'd already seen it twice before. So the fact that they're struggling to understand if this is Jesus or not. Now, John writes, well, we know in our hearts he's Jesus. So we're not going to ask him if he's, are you really Jesus? Because we all think he is. But yet, they're struggling. This is the third time they've seen him to get through his changed countenance, and now he doesn't have those nail prints. He may not have them visible for all eternity. What would be the point of that? Or he may. And you can disagree with that, and we can disagree to disagree on this point. But fundamentally, it's the only thing that makes any sense as to why they still didn't recognize him. Because now he's not showing them the nail prints. And I don't believe it's because he's wearing gloves. And also because he still has the fleshly hardness of heart that is blinding them. So though they know that only Christ can do this miracle, since he had done it before, they're walking by sight and not by faith, and sight's very easily fooled. And they're struggling to learn to walk by faith. Thus they know, they think. And they're going to think until Pentecost. When they're indwelt with the Spirit of God, then they will know. Now, this is the third time that they see Jesus. Three is the number of completeness again. Completeness in unity. The Trinity make up the three in one, the Godhead. And so, Christ will not appear to them again in the Gospel of John, because John ends his Gospel after this encounter. John's very much about numbers. And the completeness of three differs from the completeness in seven, as I mentioned earlier, because seven is six, the number of man, plus the number of God, one, makes seven. Man is complete in God. Man was made on the sixth day. And Christ's last appearance in John's Gospel. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't appear other times, because in the book of Acts, we see he's with them, and John is going to allude, as he has already, that Christ did many signs and miracles post-resurrection. It's not pertinent to what John is writing about. It's not pertinent to John's theme. So this teaching completes Christ's preparation of the apostles for their ministry when his visit is done. Now, I want us to understand that Peter is not alone in wanting to be number one. The flesh always wants to work alone for its glory. Always. Romans 4:2. If it's wages, if it's works, then it's wages. We earned it. And if we earned it, then we can boast about it. And that's what the flesh always wants to do, to boast. But Judaism rejected Christ wanting to live by works. Romans 4:13 through 18. That was the whole point. That's why they rejected Christ. They could not grasp this whole thing of, first of all, Trinitarianism, second of all, Messiah being humble and not conquering everybody and making earthly Jews top dogs so they can suppress everyone, make everyone submit to them, not unlike an offshoot religious group today. And Christendom appeared when men departed from the faith into dead works, promoting themselves. James 2:26, partiality, one of the deadly sins of religion. Catholicism broke into Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, the Protestantism and its mainline denominations formed and became allied with nation states and went apostate, and so on and so forth. And even today, churches are filled with people who want to remain immature, who want to blend the Bible in with worldly, empty, vain philosophies and scientisms and follow it, and all because it makes the flesh strong and Christ weak. The problem is, it is only when we are weak that we are strong in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. That was the lesson Paul learned after his vision. Second is because if he is able to be strong in himself, you don't need Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, Paul is talking about the body. The body has many parts, one body. We all have our place in the body. We need to learn to work together in the body, lest we, like Peter, bring harm to the body. It'd be like cancer running amok. But Paul had to learn what it meant to be weak. That was hard for him to do. He had to suffer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. This is Christ talking. For my power is made complete in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he had this, whatever it was, thorn of the flesh, as it's written in the scriptures. But he also had this asinais, this weakness. That's where we get back to that word again. And Christ would not make that asthenia strong. He would not heal it. Because if Paul was strong, he would live like he didn't need Christ. That is a pathway to destruction. That is Peter's path right now. Still, that is unfortunately the path of way too many. And every time we choose to sin rather than walk in grace, that's our pathway. We choose to live in our strength And we fail. Because we have no real strength. That's the illusion. Because when we're strong, we receive the glory. Now, the Greek word for glory in that respect is kleos, which comes from kleo, which eventually, down through time, becomes the English word to call out. If you ever read the Iliad, they're talking about glory, they're talking about kleos. They're talking about people talking about you. People talking about how brave you are, how strong you are, how great you are, how wonderful you are, how you. Calling out, this verbiage just blasts forth. And yet, in the Iliad, all it does is bring destruction. Because that's what it always does. But when we are weak, Christ receives the glory, doxa, from the Father. And you know what? He shares it. See, we do not share kaleo or kaleos. We don't share it. We keep it. It's ours. It's mine. All mine. The doxa, it's not ours. It's from the Father. And he's given it to the Son. And the Son shares it with us. And we are clothed in his glory, his righteousness, not our own. Because our glory is a lot of loud speaking, signifying how lost we are. Now in the next lesson, Christ is going to address Peter directly and the other apostles indirectly, and more specifically, each one of us. Because like I said, we are like Peter all too often in our lives. Thank you.